open in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. We're going to look at a specific psalm this evening. Psalm chapter 8. To the choir master, according to the gittith, which was probably a musical instrument, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, as we just sang, Lord, it's your desire that we would find our all in you. And I pray that, Lord, you would continue to be doing that in us as we grow. Father, we pray that, Lord, now as we come to you to study you through your word and to worship you through your word, we ask and pray that you would do just that. Father, that we might grow in faith and love and every grace. And Father, whatever means that you use to do that, Father, I pray that we would welcome it. Father, I pray that we would embrace it. And Father, I pray that you would help us to know that it's for our good. And so, Lord, would you even now encourage us through this psalm, teaching us more of who you are. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. John Newton, as many of you know, is famously known as having written the hymn Amazing Grace. But not too many know the diverse trials and hardships that Newton had to endure throughout the entire course of his life, which began for him at such an early age. He would lose his mother to tuberculosis just 2 weeks before his 7th birthday. His father would remarry, in which Newton soon realized just how much he missed his dear mother when his stepmother sent young Newton to boarding school until the age of 11. Upon leaving boarding school, Newton was sent to live out in the sea, working with his father, shipping imported and exported goods. When his father retired, Newton, now a young teenager, began working on a merchant ship on his own. But he was soon captured by the British Navy, and he was forced into naval service. He tried to escape, but he got caught. And as a result, he was punished before the whole ship crew. He was stripped to the waist, he was tied to the grating on the deck, and he was whipped and flogged a dozen times. After the humiliation and disgrace, John Newton contemplated taking his own life. The Navy, realizing Newton's worthlessness, threw him onto a slave ship where he was abused and mistreated along with the other slaves. And Newton recalls in his autobiography and in his memoirs that he was a slave of slaves on that ship. But he was rescued by a ship that his father had paid to look for his missing son. And it was on his way back home that his ship encountered a severe storm and almost sank. Newton awoke in the middle of the night, faced with death, and he cried out to God to save him. And there in that ship, faith began to take place in his life. And you see, it's just this very thing that Newton conveys, even in the song that we just sang, when he writes this. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my feelings, laid me low. And he asked this question, "Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried, "Will thou pursue thy worm to death?" And God responds, "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may seek thy all in me." In reading the Psalms and reading through the Psalms are compiled in such an order that often depicts the hardships and trials of life. When you read through the Psalms, you're taken through deep valleys of darkness. It's very emotional. You're taken through times of despair, times of trial, but yet also times of joy. And so this so often describes our life experiences. Notice that in Psalm chapter 3, if you want to turn a couple pages back, beginning in Psalm chapter 3, notice that we find David experiencing this very same thing. We find David experiencing great suffering. The notes above verse 1 tell us that David composed this psalm while fleeing from his wicked son Absalom, who is attempting to take over his throne. And so David cries out there in Psalm chapter 3. He says, "Lord, look how many foes I have. Look at all those who are rising up against me. Look at all my enemies, Lord." Notice when you go to Psalm chapter 4, we see the same thing. David, again, he cries out in distress in verse 1. He says, "Lord," he says, "answer me when I call to you. You gave me relief before when I was in distress." He says, "be gracious to me again." And he says, "hear me. Hear my prayer, Lord." Notice in Psalm chapter 5, still the same thing. David is still pleading with God to hear him, to help him. He says, "give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." He says, "help me, Lord. You're the only one that I can look to." You go to Psalm chapter 6. David cries out again, verse 3. He says, "my soul is greatly troubled. How long, O Lord, will I have to wait until you come and deliver me?" Notice there's a thematic thread weaving in and out throughout all of these chapters here. It's the experience of trials and hardships in David's life. And this will be the continuing theme all the way through Psalm chapter 10. And these psalms are categorized as psalms of lament. That's what theologians call it. Psalms of lament. Psalms of David crying out to God for help. Rescue me. Deliver me. Save me. Hear my cry of distress. But where's God's answer? What is God's response? Notice that his answer is Psalm chapter 8. When we turn to Psalm chapter 8, we find a different psalm. Psalm chapter 8 is nothing like its surrounding chapters. Why? It's not a psalm of lament. It's a psalm of praise. When John Newton realized that all of his trials and afflictions had been meant to answer his prayer for grace and faith, was it not a moment of praise? And here David is experiencing trials and temptations, severe pain. But he realizes something in Psalm chapter 8, which turns lament to praise, sorrow to joy. Notice that in Psalm chapter 8, perspective for David changes drastically. And so, beloved, there may be deep troubles and trials in your life that you have been and maybe you are now experiencing. And you need to be encouraged. You need to be encouraged with what will be revealed in this psalm, because my prayer is that your grief will turn to praise. Because it's in Psalm chapter 8 that perspective changes. Now, how will this psalm go about doing that? Minimizing what we think of ourselves, maximizing what we think of God. By bringing us down and lifting up God. And it does that first, in the first verse, by unveiling to us the character of God. Notice it says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. After enduring through agonizing pain and suffering, David begins this upward climb and he comes over the crest of the peak and he discovers the breathtaking beauty of God. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is how David begins this psalm of praise. This is the point that he wanted to make clear. This is the message that he wanted to get across. How majestic, to God be the glory. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And to make that message even more emphatic, what does David do? Look down in verse 9. What did David just do? He does what? He repeats the first verse. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so what we find in this chapter is that these phrases are like bookends, like an opening chapter and a closing chapter. And this opening and closing statement are the boundaries of this psalm. And so David, like he always does in the psalms, he's using a poetic technique here. Now, what's his purpose? And I said it before. Not only is this the central message David wants to convey, this is the only message that he wants to convey. That outside of these boundaries, there's nothing more greater, there's nothing more superior, nothing of more value than this statement right here. All glory to God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Now think about this. Beloved, how many times can you say, through trials and hardships, praise God? When has that statement been the first thing to proceed out of your mouth? Praise God when going through trials and hardships and difficulties. Notice it's the first thing out of his mouth and it's the last thing out of his mouth. All glory to God. Thanks be to God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. David says, how majestic is your name. That word majestic there in the Hebrew expresses this display of power that is inspiring, even intimidating. The book of Isaiah uses that word to describe a massive ship. And so David says, how massive and how glorious is your name. Now the question is this, what would cause David to say such a thing? You know, to say all praise and glory be to God. What would cause that in his life? Notice what he says here. He says, how majestic is your what? Your name. That's what David was captivated by. The name of God. That in his struggles and in his trials and in his difficulties and in all the harsh, hard circumstances, he says, how majestic is your name? Your name. One of the key themes that reoccur throughout Scripture is the significance of names. You see, names weren't just used to identify some person or distinguish a person from another. Rather, in the Old Testament, the name of a person revealed the person's character. It revealed their personality. It revealed their nature. And so when we go back to the beginning in Genesis, we're introduced to the first person. We learn that God made him from the dust of the ground. The word ground in Hebrew is Adamah. And so in Genesis, God created who? Adam. His name is Adam, meaning he comes from the ground. And it's funny, I was thinking about this, and we do this so much in our church. We give people our own names. For example, Big Mike. But he's not really big. But by saying Big Mike, we know who he is. Tiny Mike. If you don't know Tiny Mike, he's like 6'3", 6'4". But we call him Tiny Mike. We do this all the time. Mike, the other Mike, we call him Calvin. Do you know why we call him Calvin? Because he comes from Geneva. And so it's a Reformed joke. John Calvin comes from Geneva. I can tell you don't get it. That's all. You know, we do this all the time with everybody who comes into our church. So names, they have significance. We do this. They tell us about the person's character. They tell us where the person comes from. It tells us their nature. And David in verses 1 and 9 teaches us about the character and the true nature of his God, which causes him to say, "How majestic is your name." Now, what's so significant about God's name? Notice that David gives us here two names for God. He says, "O Lord, our Lord." And so you'll notice that the first is in all capital letters in your English Bible. And the second one is not in all capital letters there. Because in the Hebrew, there are two different words. The first one, which is all capital letters, is the name Yahweh. He says, "O Yahweh." Yahweh is the intimate name, the personal name for God. And it means this: eternal existence, eternal presence. In other words, always is, always is there. Always is, always is there. Now, why is that so important? We've been studying through the book of Genesis, and you'll know this. Leave your finger in Psalm chapter 8 and turn to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll just see some examples of why this is so important. Genesis chapter 15. You'll know in Genesis chapter 12, as we've been studying Genesis, God gives to Abraham a covenant, a promise. God says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great." And then when we come to chapter 15, God confirms that covenant. In the Old Testament, when they wanted to confirm a covenant, when they wanted to put the stamp of approval, the seal, as it were, on a covenant, they would take a sacrifice. They would cut it into two pieces. They would lay one piece on one side and the other piece on the other side. And the two men making this contract, this agreement, they would walk in between the pieces. And as they walked in between the pieces, they were saying this: "As long as both of us are alive, this agreement we've made together will be enforced. But if one of us dies, this contract, this agreement is void. It disappears. It goes away. It's null." And notice it says there in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. "On that day, the Lord," all capital letters, "the Lord Yahweh made a covenant with Abram." Well, if you know the story there in Genesis chapter 15, it was a little bit odd because Abraham was put to sleep. And God did not make Abraham walk in between those pieces. And rather, it was God who alone, Yahweh alone, walked between those pieces. Why? Because if Abraham would have walked between those pieces, he would have been liable to that covenant. And when Abraham died, which he eventually does, that covenant, that promise, that agreement would have become canceled. But God made Abraham sleep over there, and Yahweh alone walked between the pieces through that fiery ball, remember? Why? Because he's Yahweh, and he will never die. His name is eternal presence, eternal existence. Always is, always is there. Yahweh makes that covenant stand. He's the one who walked in between the pieces of that sacrifice, solidifying that covenant forever. Notice when you go to the book of Exodus, you don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God calls Moses out of Midian. He says, "Lead my people out of Egypt." Moses gets scared. He hesitates. He says, "I can't do this, Lord." He puts all these objections before God, but he finally complies. And when Moses asks, "If they ask me about you, and they ask me what your name is, what should I tell them?" And God says to Moses, "Tell them, I am who I am." It's odd, right? "What should I say your name is?" "I am who I am." Okay, right? Sounds a little silly. But what was God doing? He was declaring something. The name Yahweh means I am who I am. It means eternal existence, eternal presence, always is there. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. Coming to the New Testament in John, in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, verse 58, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am Yahweh." It says Yahweh. Before Abraham was, Yahweh. I was there. Jesus was saying, I have always eternally existed. I will always be eternally present. Now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. And this is something that's easily looked over, but you got to look carefully for it. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 3, it says this: "So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Now watch this, verse 5. "They answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am.'" You'll notice you might have a little number one there. I do in my Bible. And if you look down at the number one at the bottom of your Bible, or a little letter A, it'll say Greek, "I am," which means the "he" was added by translators. It originally says, "I am." Now this is how we know. Let's keep reading. Judas, who betrayed him, verse 5, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," notice what happens. The soldiers, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, all those who came with lanterns and torches and weapons, they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? So Jesus, all these people are coming after him with all the weapons, and Jesus says to them, they said, "We're looking for Jesus." He says, "I am." And all of them, they just fall to the ground. Can you imagine if you were with Jesus? You're like, "You got some power," right? They fall to the ground. Why? What does David say in Psalm chapter 8? He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how massive, how glorious, how majestic is your name. That at the sound and the hearing of your name, they fell to the ground." When David said Yahweh, he understood Genesis 15. He understood Exodus 3. He understood that Yahweh always is there. Which is why he constantly cries out all throughout the Psalms, help me, deliver me. He constantly cries out to God because he knows Yahweh is there. He understood that Yahweh does not come into being, nor go out of being, nor changes in his being. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is why David says, "In my despair, in my suffering, and in my hardship, I can look to him." Because as long as you live, you will always be there. And you will never die. Let's turn back to Psalm chapter 8. David not only uses the word Yahweh, but he uses the word Adonai, which is the lowercase Lord here. And it speaks of the fact that God is David's master, that he is David's king, that despite trials and temptations, David never neglected that God is still my Lord. Because notice this, and we've been studying this through the book of James, that when trials come, how you respond to those trials is an indicator of what? Of your faith. How you respond to trials reveals the kind of faith that you have. Because when trials come, many who claim Jesus is Lord will make shipwreck of their lives. And they'll go in the complete opposite direction and be in utmost despair, do all kinds of heinous sins, abandon the faith. But David says, no, no, no. In all my trials, in all my difficult circumstances and hardships and life difficulties, God is still my Lord. God is still my King. David says, He remains my Lord. It's an indicator of faith, real faith. It says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice, David says, the extent of his majesty reaches every crack, every crevice in all the earth. It's everywhere displayed. And that goes very closely with what Isaiah says. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, is Yahweh, if you read it right there in Isaiah 6:3. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's everywhere. Psalm chapter 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. And at the end of verse 1 in Psalm chapter 8, David reveals the majesty of God. He says this, You have set your glory above the heavens. That's what he says. The most loftiest thing that David could ever imagine is when he looks up into the sky. And for him, there was nothing that he knew that was greater in size and grander in magnitude than the heavens. And he says, Your glory, God, cannot be compared to the heavens. It's rather above the heavens. It's beyond comparison. It's not even close. And notice that David, after taking us to the highest star, David shows us how God's glory is displayed in the most smallest of things. Look at verse 2. He says, Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. You see what David is doing? This is the glory of God. It encompasses everything. That your glory is seen in the highest star when I look at the heavens, and your glory is seen and displayed even among little babies. In Matthew chapter 21, in the triumphal entry, Jesus is going into Jerusalem, and remember what the people were shouting? They're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? And the Pharisees said, Don't you hear what these people are saying? And then Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 8. Why? He says, Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And there in the crowd, there were little children giving praise, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David. And you remember what the response was from the Pharisees? The text there in Matthew says nothing. The Pharisees said nothing. All of creation from the heavens and even to the babies reveal the glory of God. David goes further in verse 3. He says, When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. David is being emphatic here. He says, Creation is a work of God. You did it. It's your work. It's your heavens. It's your fingers. It's what you have set in place. Look at all those second person pronouns. On a clear black sky, you can see, they say, with the naked eye, about 3,000 stars. And with each star in the center of their own galaxy, that's 3,000 galaxies. With a telescope, it's not 3,000, it's 3 billion. So if you can just imagine, it's probably more. It is more. God created in a moment 3 billion galaxies. And David, little David, says, By your finger, God, you did this. And you've numbered every single one, and you call them by name. And out of those 3 billion stars, they say that the nearest star is 30 trillion miles from Earth. And so ask yourself, and you've been camping, and you look up at the night sky, and you go out there, and you ask yourself, what impression have I made on the universe? Standing under a night sky with all those stars, your answer is just silence. The answer is nothing. And that's what David pondered. Notice that David mentions the moon and the stars, but he doesn't mention what? The sun. Why? Because when David was writing this psalm, he was writing it at night. Sitting under a vast universe filled with billions of stars. He's there sitting on a little rock, maybe with a little sheet next to him, reflecting on the glory of God. When the grandeur of the whole night sky is visible, and they didn't have smog back then, you know, and he realizes God is so much greater. And David was used to this as he was a shepherd. He would have been out there at night working all the time. And he looks up 30 trillion miles from the nearest star. He looks up and he says, God is so much greater. And then notice what David does in verse 4. He looks at himself. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? He says, how could God be interested in me? I'm just a speck of dust. How could you even consider me? And David, as he gave two words for God, gives two words for man. The first one, what is man? He uses the word Enosh. One of the words that the Old Testament uses for the word man. Now, what does the word Enosh mean? Leave your finger there in Psalm chapter 8 and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we are introduced to the name Enosh for the first time. Adam and Eve, they've been kicked out of the garden because of their sin. But you see, Adam and Eve did not fully know the consequence of their sin. Because what happens to their first two kids? Chaos. Cain murders Abel. Look at verse 25. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also, this is their grandson, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. By the time that Adam and Eve were grandparents, they realized something. And here's what the name Enosh means. That they were sick. That they were incurably sick. So they name Seth's son, their grandson, Enosh. Which is why the following statement says, when they realized how sick they really were because of their sin, that's why it says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's there, when they name their grandson, that they realize the full impact of God's word to them. The day that you eat of it, you will die. So here they are, realizing sin and its effects. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for you Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 19, and it says this. Or it's chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah writes, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And when he says desperately sick, the word he uses there is Enosh. Desperately sick. So here David says, when I look at you, God, when I look at the heavens, what is this desperately sick man that you would even think about him? And David couldn't even believe it. David could never get over the fact that God would consider a desperately sick man. And the second word he uses for man is Adam, from the ground. How could he be mindful of me? You see the contrast David is making here? Looking up at the night sky, gazing at the splendor of the heavens, seeing millions of stars above him in the night sky, and he looks into the vast universe, and he realizes God is so much greater. God is so much glorious. And upon that thought, he looks at his little frail self and says, who am I, this desperately sick man that originates from the dust of the ground, that you would take thought of me? That I'm here for just a moment. That I'm here like a mist, like a vapor. How is it that you could be mindful of me? It didn't make sense to David. And it didn't make sense to David that God would love David. that God would make a covenant with David, that God would forgive David despite his sin with Bathsheba, remember? And so in the most darkest times, in the most trying times, David had to remind himself, the God of the universe, Yahweh Adonai, is for me. That God loves me. That God cares for me. Now let me tell you why, for us sitting at this end of the cross, why we should be even more at awe. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The book of Hebrews is about one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. And the writer to the book of Hebrews quotes Psalm chapter 8 in describing not us, but Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." If David couldn't comprehend the thought of Yahweh being mindful of mere man, try to put your mind around Yahweh Adonai, God becoming man. God becoming the second person of the Godhead, Yahweh taking the form of a desperately sick man, taking the form of Adam coming from the dust of the ground, that God would come and become a man for you and die and be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for you, that though you have sinned time and time again, he would come to forgive you. Become like you and become like me. We should be more in awe than David. Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan, says this, quote, "A sight of God's glory humbles." He says, "The stars vanish when the sun appears." And so when I see that quote, I think about this, that when we consider Jesus Christ and who he is, God, and when he appears, and when we consider him, you know what vanishes? We vanish. We vanish. All of my trials, all of my hardships, all of my difficulties, all of my troubles, all of that really goes right here when I think about who Jesus is and what he's done for me. That's why, beloved, like David, when you go and experience these kinds of trials and temptations, you can be like David. And you can look up, you can look and consider God and what he has done for him. And for us, we can consider God and see what he has done for us. And so, beloved, I hope you're encouraged, because David was encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word this evening. Now, Father, we pray that, Lord, would you give us the heart of David, the heart that he showed in this psalm, that the first thing that comes out of his mouth is praise God, that he had such a God-centered perspective on his trials, that he had such a God-centered perspective on all of his life. Oh Lord, would you give us that kind of perspective? That the first and last thing that comes out of our mouth is praise be to God. Father, to help us to grasp that, to help us to do that, Lord, we must consider your Son, who came down to become Enosh and Adam for us. We thank you. Pray that as we continue to worship now, Lord, your word would continue to, Lord, work in our hearts. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.